Let's pray together. Father God, I do thank you that we're able to come together today to consider this portion of your word. But Father, we also come to bring others before you. Father, we thank you for those that we've named already. We do pray, Lord, for the ongoing health for Faith. We pray, Lord, for Sarah. We think of Sarah today and Lachlan. Father, we pray for Helen Watson. Pray for Caroline. Father, all who are sick, we just commit them to you, Lord God. Just pray for healing for them this morning. Father, we also are mindful of the opportunities we have. Father, I pray tonight for the Introducing God dinners. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel that is so clear and so attractive. And pray, Lord God, that you'll open our ears and hearts to hear it clearly. Pray for the women's conference. Father, for the ladies that turn up there, I pray, Lord, that you may challenge many who will hear your word explained clearly, and Father, that you may continue to extend your people. So Father, may it be a blessing time for them in fellowship and in growth. Father, be with the cases. I pray, Lord, particularly for Leanne and the children as they deal with the death of their dad and their husband. Father, I pray that you may just give your peace which passes understanding to them. Thank you, Father, that the faith of the family, as well as Ern and Jenny, be with them, Lord God, and may they look to you for the only true comfort that's available. Father, I pray for each of us as we come to your word. May your word continue to speak to us. And so, Father, give us attentive ears and courageous hearts to apply this truth, not only in the hearing, but also in the practice of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever met someone who was determined to find some issue to grumble about. No matter how many positives they may have, they're convinced their situation is so bad that no one's going to spoil it for them. There was a little girl at a cafe. Her grandmother had said no to her to a milkshake before lunch. It must have been a time where the parents were at work. It was a school day, but it was no school day. It was a pupil-free day. And so here's the grandmother trying to work with this six-year-old girl, six or seven. And the grandmother said, "No, you're not having a milkshake." All of a sudden, the whole world was about to end. The girl just sat there with her arms crossed and a scowl on her face. And nothing that the mother said was going to happen today, movies, whatever, would change anything. The grandmother thought, if I tell her all that we're going to do, that she may get rid of the scowl. But no, all she could focus on was, I'm not getting a milkshake. I hate my grandmother. And that was it. So the mother was very upset. The grandmother was very upset, and my blood boiled. You see, the Pharisees had an unusual gift for finding fault. They could see fault a mile away. Even Jesus himself was not immune to this fault-finding eyes of the Pharisees. When Jesus healed a man in the temple right in front of them, instead of going, "Wow, that is amazing," all they could see was, "You healed him on the Sabbath." We saw from our previous passage last week, the Pharisees took issue with Jesus associating with sinners and tax collectors. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It's not right. And Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But his answer didn't humble them. It didn't cause them to reflect on their own spiritual status. Obviously, they were the righteous ones. So they shift to another problem they see, and they had dozens of problems. This time, the problem wasn't that he was associating with sinners and tax collectors. The problem they saw was he was always eating and drinking. This group could find 50 things to be offended by before breakfast. They were offended that Jesus and his disciples were eating and drinking. They should be fasting and saying their prayers. And they say to Jesus, well, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but your disciples, they go on eating and drinking. Interesting, in the Old Testament, fasting took place once a year during the Day of Atonement. That's what God said, once a year. It was meant to be a time of deep reflection of sin and forgiveness and what God would do in atoning for that sin. The Pharisees decided, once a year, that's not good enough. We're going to make it once a week. And later we'll see in Luke chapter 8, some Pharisees said, well, I fast twice a week. What began? Fasting began as a genuine remorse for sin. Ended up being used as a gauge to see just how religious you are. According to the Pharisees, Jesus and his disciples were not very religious. They failed the test. They got a one star. And here we see the difference not only on the question of fasting, but even the question of prayer. See, the question the Pharisees asked Jesus is this. John's disciples often fast and often make prayers. Or a better translation, they often say their prayers. In the Bible, prayer is not a spiritual ritual. The word the Bible uses is the word for chatting. When we pray, we are simply sharing our joys and sorrows with God. We're just telling him of our burdens and cares. We're being thankful for the blessings he's given to us. We're being comforted by his promises. When the Apostle Paul, speaking about praying continuously in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's not suggesting at all that we get on our knees 24/7. He is saying that we are constantly to be aware and conscious of God. When you drive your car, when you plough in the field, when you're sweeping, when you're repairing your car, or as Brother Lawrence found out, the thing that he hated most was peeling potatoes. And he learned that even in peeling potatoes for the poor could be a service for God. But here the Pharisees had turned prayer and fasting into rituals, and they used those rituals to measure other people. You failed, you failed, you failed. And of course, Jesus and his disciples, they failed miserably. They're always eating, always drinking, always celebrating. What is the problem with them? Where's the mourning? Where's the grief? And where's the lamentation? John Smith, a chaplain to the Bikies in the 70s, wrote a book called On the Side of Angels. It's a great little book. He tells the time where John invites bikers to the church. Now remember, this is the 70s and the 80s. So these leather-clad, rough-looking bikers come in, eager to hear the gospel. And they meet some of the parishioners with their hats on and their white gloves and their suit and tie. And one person asked John, so do these people actually enjoy coming to church? And John said, oh yeah, basically they do. And one biker made this statement, they really should tell their faces they're enjoying themselves. It looks like they've been sucking lemons. Is there joy in life or is it a ritual? What is it with Jesus and his disciples celebrating at every wedding, rejoicing at banquets, eating and dining with people? Over and over again we see this. What's wrong with him? Doesn't he know religion is meant to be serious and solemn and somber? Remember, we're still at the feast with the tax collectors and sinners. That's where this is taking place. And Jesus is overjoyed because Levi, the tax collector, had come to faith. And there are many other tax collectors and sinners who've come to the banquet to hear this good news that's now offered to sinners. And the Pharisees, they say, you need to stop this celebration and joy. And Jesus said, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? What can anyone say to Levi to make him stop celebrating and start mourning and fasting, knowing that he'd now been forgiven all of his sins and accepted as a child of God? Good luck to you. What can you say to the crippled man in Acts 3 who was healed? And we are told he went in jumping, leaping and praising God. Can you suppress his excitement and say to him, whoa, 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 stop doing that. You need to be fasting and lamenting. No, Jesus is the groom. He's the bridegroom. Wherever he goes, he spreads joy. He spreads healing. He gives life and hope and salvation. How can you expect people to fast, Jesus says, while he is with them? The joy of believers has been so clearly seen throughout history. It was evident by the early Romans. In fact, it was a great puzzle to the Romans. These Christians who were persecuted by the Romans were nevertheless the most joyous and contented people on the planet. It was a source of curiosity for the Romans. In 130 AD, an Athenian philosopher, Aristides, writes to the Emperor Hadrian, informing him of this inexpressible joy that he sees. Listen to what he says. He writes, "Every morning and all hours of the day, on account of the goodness of their God towards them, these people give praise to God, thanking him for their food. And if any of their number dies, they rejoice and give thanks to God, and they follow the body as though he was moving to a better place. And when a child is born, they praise God. And if the child dies in infancy, they praise God for one who has passed through the world without burdens." What a weird group. What a weird mob. The joy was a mystery to the Romans, but the joy was an irritant to the Pharisees. And Jesus tells them, you can't expect the disciples to have anything but joy while ever the groom is with them. And then Jesus foreshadows a time when he will die on the cross. That'll be a proper time to mourn. Then they'll fast. Then there'll be sadness and grief and sorrow and mourning. But not when he's with them. It's impossible. Well, friends, today we are far more privileged than disciples could ever be, even when Jesus was with them physically. For Jesus has given us his promises. He has given us life. He has given us his Holy Spirit to guide and teach and comfort and support us in times of difficulty. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say rejoice. Paul says from prison. So what's the problem with these Pharisees? What's their hang-up with the joy and celebration and gladness? What is wrong with them? See, back in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, we saw when Jesus stood up in the temple and read the scroll of Isaiah 61, and he explained to them this was fulfilled in him. He says, "I have come to bind up the brokenhearted. I've come to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners. I've come to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, to give the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. Instead of shame, you will have a double blessing. Instead of disgrace, you'll rejoice in your inheritance, and everlasting joy will be yours." This is what Jesus achieved on the cross. He provided freedom for the captives. We were bound by Satan. We've been freed. He brought us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He has taken away our shame and our guilt of all of our sin, nailing it to the cross and paying the price himself. He has replaced mourning and despair with gladness and praise and everlasting joy. I wonder if people are watching you, would they see that joy? Would they see the joy in you? I don't mean the pretense. I don't mean the fake smile and the everything's lovely. I mean the genuine joy of the Lord that comes by reflecting on what he has done. There's no better commendation than when someone says, "You've changed. You're not the same. There's something different about you. It is one of the greatest things when people say, there's something different about you. You don't respond the same way as you used to. You see, dear friends, only a person who's ignorant of what Christ has done for them can continue to wallow in their situation. For even if we've lost all of our worldly belongings, we would still be the most privileged people, for what Christ has given us cannot be taken away. So why did the Pharisees have an issue with Jesus associating with sinners and celebrating life? Well, the answer really is in those two short parables. Verse 36, he told them this parable. No one tears a patch from the old garment and sews it on the... No one tears a patch from the new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. The problem with the Pharisees is that they liked the old system that they created. It was neat, it was tidy, it was predictable. And the best of all, according to their own rules, they were way ahead of anyone else. Just imagine that. Everyone they met, they were 99% and you were below that. And they looked for a way to keep their old system and maybe add a few off the new. In Acts chapter 15, we're told that the believers who belonged to the Pharisees, that is, the Pharisees who became Christians, tried to enforce the Old Testament food laws and regulations onto the Gentile Christians. We had to suffer. Let them suffer. Thankfully, they rejected it. You see, this is not a struggle between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. No. We saw earlier on that Simeon and Anna, the pious Jews, looked forward to the new covenant. They saw its blessings and benefit. This is a struggle between legalism, the legalism of the Pharisees, and the good news of grace. And without realizing it, there are many people today who believe that their good works, that their religious activities will hold them in good stead with God. They may go to church. They may even read their Bibles and even say their prayers. But here's the question. Can we really offer parts of ourselves to God and retain control of other areas? Can we treat the Christian faith like a smorgasbord? I like this bit, but I don't like that bit. I'll take what I like and reject what I don't. Can we keep part of our old nature and just tack on a bit of the new? Well, that's what the Pharisees were trying to do. And that's what many people today want to do. And that is the purpose of the parables of Jesus. The new wine is the gospel of grace. And the old brittle wineskin is our own morality and goodness. And the two do not mix. You see, Jesus did not die on the cross so that he may tweak you a bit. He didn't die on the cross that he may reform your life. Sinful man does not need alteration or modification. He needs renewal, 100% renewal. Any attempt to hold back some of the old ways of doing things is a waste of time. Our old life cannot cope with the gospel of grace. And it's better to learn that here than when we front up to Jesus and hope we can fill him. Now, the people in Jesus' day knew precisely what he was talking about. It was common sense. Only a fool would tear a new garment and try to patch an old one. Only an ignorant person would try to pour new wine into those old brittle wineskins. But that's what the Pharisees were trying to do. They're trying to put the old into the new, and it does not work. And the reason for joy, the reason for celebration that we see here is because Levi, the tax collector, was made brand new. He wasn't tweaked a bit. He has new life. Just like many people sitting here this morning have new life. A sinner who was transformed by God's grace and not simply amended a bit. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. People often come to the Christian faith wanting to retain some of their old life and give the new a bit of a go. And the question they ask is, what's the absolute minimum God expects of me? What's the minimum? Imagine getting married that way and saying to, what's the minimum that you expect of me before I make my commitment? Well, friends, the sad truth is that even way back in the early days, God's people were always thinking like that. Even while they were on the way to the promised land, when God rescued them from Egypt, they were in two minds about God. At every trial, when the Lord was trying to teach them to rely on him, to trust in him, they would get angry with God and say, what are you doing? Oh, I wish we had the good old days. Listen to what they say in Numbers 11. We remember the good old days in Egypt. We ate fish at no cost. Oh, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the garlic and the onions. But now we've lost appetite. We see nothing but this wretched manna. Oh, they were the good old days. Imagine that. God has delivered them through mighty works. And at every test they go, I wish I was back then. The rich young ruler was a case in point. He came to Jesus wanting eternal life. What must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus tells him, you cannot compartmentalize. It's all or nothing. And the man went away sad because he was not willing to trust Jesus with all. He chose his wealth and he lost everything in the process. Jesus is not in the business of patching up old lives. He's only in the business of creating new ones. But here's the folly. Like the Pharisees, people will spend decades performing and perfecting the art of being religious. They'll spend years expending great energy for no eternal benefit. The minute they stand before God, the mockery is finished. God cannot be fooled. The Pharisees preferred the system they've grown used to. And when Jesus came to bring good news of salvation, to say, you can get 100% as a gift, they said, no, we've got 99. We can get to 100 by ourselves. Thank you. They rejected him and they rejected the faith. And Jesus concludes the section, verse 39, with a rebuke. A rebuke against the Pharisees and a rebuke against all those who think like them. He says this, no one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for he says, the old is better. I've lost count how many people I've explained the gospel to who have understood the gospel and then rejected it because they believe it's too costly. I'll cope on my own. We need to be clear. The good news of salvation is offensive to people. It's offensive to the world we live in. It's not appealing to the majority of people. For like the Pharisees, many like their own system. Perhaps there are people here this morning whose hope is not in Christ and what he's done on the cross. Their hope is really their own goodness, their own moral. I'll risk it, they'll say. I'll be okay. But what freedom there is. What joy that is available to you today when we can just give up the pretense and go, you know, on my own I'm ruined, but in Christ I have it all as a gift. There we find inexpressible joy. There we find peace that passes all understanding, and there we find salvation. Good luck to you trying to stop Levi from rejoicing and celebrating after God had given him grace and assurance of salvation. While ever sin is present in this world, we will always have, all of us, a bit of the Pharisee in us. How often have we, who have everything we need, the Bible says, who've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, yet accused God of not caring for us or not doing the right thing by us? Just when something doesn't go our way, we're like that little girl, we fold our arms, put a scowl on our face, and we've had it with God. The Bible tells us the first thing we will do when we get to heaven is to sit at the great banquet with him and enjoy eternal joy and unending celebration. The Pharisees are going to hate that if they were there. We live in a broken world. We do. There's so many things that cause grief and sorrow and pain in this world. And yet, as the ancient Romans saw with the early Christians, many in the difficulties of their life still proclaim the newness of life, the joy that comes not from circumstances, but comes from the Lord himself. And I pray this morning that your joy may be complete as you focus on him, only Jesus, that you may know wholeness, that you may know peace, and the love that is unconditional given to you. Let us pray. Father, how often it is that we may look at others and think we are better than them.